in the Word of God, I would like to turn you to the Roman Epistle, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, these well-known words have come before us in various connections recently, but we will read the start of this chapter to verse 18. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Writ. Amen.
Amen.
We return once again this evening to the Galatian Epistle and to this inspired portion of the Word of God, penned by the Apostle so many years ago, but still abounding with relevance and truth for ourselves in this present day. Galatians and chapter 4. Where last time we observed the apostle enlarging upon this analogy of children during the time of their education. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, the picture which the apostle is caused to paint before us is that of a great household in which all the children, both those who were the sons or daughters of the master of the house, as well as the children of slaves and servants and others involved in that household, would all be educated together and would all receive the same teaching and the same education. And as long as that situation obtained, they were almost indiscernible the one from another. One could not say, looking in, who were the children of the father and who were the children of slaves and servants in the family. The apostle says this is like how it was under the Old Testament era for the Jews, who were subject to the Old Testament systems, to the Levitical economy, to the laws that were imposed upon them at Sinai. They were all under that same system, that same education, for it was a teaching, it was a training, you remember, to direct them unto Christ. But of all those who were subject to that system and were under that legislation, only a tiny minority were the true people of God. Only a fraction of the whole of that nation ever believed upon God or ever were taught by his word to anticipate his son or to see that those rituals and ceremonies which they observed were typical of something greater and something far better. And thus things might have continued until that fullness of time came when we are told God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, in order that the true people of God might have their hope, might have the way of salvation made plain, might have their faith vindicated and their hopes realized. God, at that appointed time, sent forth his son. And it was necessary, in order to accomplish this, that he should come in human form, should be made of a woman, should himself be subject to that same system as the people were. Hence the Lord Jesus was born in Judea. He was born under that same system himself, in order that he might come, the first begotten of the Father, to make known his Father's will, to identify the true children, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might be recognized as the children. And we considered last time what it is to be, by grace, a child of God. Well, there is a wonderful expression used there in the first verse of chapter 4, which describes those who are the children of God, those who are the spiritual heirs, as lords of all. Language that we usually associate with the being of God, with the Lord Jesus Christ. But my friends, such is the glory to which we will ultimately be raised. Such is our lot as those who are one with Christ Jesus, that we shall ultimately hold that same position, enjoy that same glory as he. Now this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like us to look in a little more detail at verse 5 and so to the end of verse 7, where we are again reminded that the purpose of Christ in coming was not simply that the true children of God might have their faith vindicated, their hopes realized, and be revealed and manifested as sons, but also to redeem them that were under the law. This word redemption again, you see. You know what it means. Something needs to be redeemed when there is something owing on it. A ransom has to be paid when a ransom has been demanded. When the person involved perhaps is held hostage, then a ransom or redemption money has to be paid. And we might say, well, how does this expression, how does the principle of redemption apply here? Well, you know how, my friends. God's law, as revealed on Sinai, his code of holiness and righteousness, had its demands, had precepts that had to be fulfilled, had penalties which had to be exacted upon those who transgressed the law. And as many as were under the law and subject to its systems and to its rites and to its rituals were debtors to the law. That is to say, there was inevitably righteousness which they had not rendered, obedience which they had not given. There was inevitably penalties which they were due. Because you remember, cursed is everyone that continueth not in the word of this law, in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. This was the ransom, if you like. This was the penalty. This was the debt. This was the money that was owing. This is why those that were under the law needed to be redeemed from it. And you know how Christ effected that redemption. He came, born of a woman, made truly human. He was born under that system himself and subject to it. And he rendered a perfect righteousness. He fulfilled the law's demands absolutely and entirely in the detail of his daily life from the time of his birth to the time of his death. The full detail of it is not given us. 30 years of his life are a relative secret as regards the New Testament record, but of this we may be sure. He did all that which the true law of God, not of course the additions and alterations and other systems of the Pharisees which had been imposed. He did all that the law of God, in its essence, in its reality, in its original form, required him to do. He did it all. He did all that was necessary in the fulfillment of righteousness. And he did it on behalf of others. He did it on behalf of those individuals whom he desired to save, who could never do it themselves. And to again return to that analogy of the classroom, it is as though we, who never learned our lessons, who could never have passed the exam, who were subject to any number of penalties because we could not understand, we could not comprehend, we could not render satisfaction, it is as though we had transferred to us his perfect record, his success, his perfect grades, in order that we might be redeemed from under the law, in order that its demands should no longer be incumbent upon us, in order that we could graduate from that school, so to speak. But you see, my friend, such was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is why it is no longer necessary for us to be concerned with the rites and ceremonies and the rituals and procedures of the old Jewish economy, because they have been fulfilled for us. Christ obeyed all that needed to be obeyed, and Christ became the fulfillment of all that was typical or foreshadowing something greater. There was that which he fulfilled by doing it. There was that which he fulfilled by being it. And having done that, having effected that redemption, we, Gentiles, living thousands of miles away, living thousands of years later, are no longer subject, do not any longer need to offer animal sacrifices or appoint priests or assemble for certain ceremonies and feasts and rites and so on, because Christ has done those things. He has redeemed us from under the law. Verse 6 then of Galatians 4 goes on to add this. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We might say, well, this Galatian epistle is all very interesting. Its content is fascinating. This truth of what it means to be made a child of God is wonderful. But how do I know that it involves me? How can I be sure, as a Gentile Christian in the 21st century, how can I be sure that it's for me? How can I know that I'm not just reading these things, an external observer, not just simply understanding the theory of it? How do I know that it is relevant to myself and to my case? Well, here in verse 6 we have the answer. And here in verse 6 the very particular work of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is brought to our attention. Now, will you notice how the first clause of verse 6 tells us something about the purposes of God in election and tells us something about the fact that God has eternally foreknown all those whom he will save. You see, my friends, from our point of view, we who are God's people, our experience of salvation perhaps has been something like this. We spent a period of our lives in the darkness of unbelief, dead in trespasses and in sins. That was the state we were born in. That was the condition we were born in. Of course it was. It is the condition that all humanity is born into. And in that condition, we languished and we labored for a certain period of time, different, no doubt, in the case of every one of us. Until such times as we came under the sound of God's word. And each one of us has a different account and a different story of how we came under the sound of God's word and how his truth was made known to us and how that truth prevailed upon us and how at length it began to take its place in our thinking and in our lives and how it wrought its saving effect. And you see, it was the Holy Spirit that did that. It is the Holy Spirit of God that takes his word and applies it. You know, my friends, there are countless people who have read the Bible. There are people who have to read the Bible as part of theological courses and as part of a university education or as part of religious studies. There are humanists and philosophers and historians and archaeologists who have read the Bible, and they have read it and they have left it and they have gone away from it exactly as they came to it, unchanged and unaffected. There are social commentators and there are humanitarians and any number of people who have read the Bible and have seen it as writing on a page, have considered it to be a religious text or a historical text, and it has made no impact upon them, no change upon their lives. Why did it make a difference to you, fellow believer? Why did it ever make a difference to me? How did it come to alter and change the course of your life and mine? Because, fellow Christian, when you and I read it, the Holy Spirit was present. The third person of the Trinity of God opened our eyes to the truth, took of the Word of God and made it relevant and made it applicable and made us see the reality of it and compared spiritual things with spiritual, so we began to see the connections and the points of link up in this glorious work of one author, namely God. And we couldn't simply treat it as a theological textbook. We could not treat it as simply a religious book of antiquity, because we found it spoke directly to our hearts. We found ourselves in the Bible. We saw ourselves pictured there. We read something of our own biographies. We saw something of our own state and condition described there in various places and perhaps paralleled in the lives of the people and characters described. And we knew it was for us. We knew that it meant us. That was the Holy Spirit at work, my friends. That was God, the Holy Ghost, doing his mighty work of revealing the things of God unto us. Now, my friends, was that moment in your life and mine, was that time of our salvation, the first time God had ever considered us? Was it the work of that moment that brought about our salvation? Did God, and I seek to say it as reverently as possible, look down from heaven and see you or I reading our Bibles and say, well, here is an individual who looks interested in the Bible. Here is a person who might be useful in my service. I will send forth my Holy Spirit and save them now. No, my friends, that is not how God works. He is not a reactionary God, merely observing the creation he has made, subject to our whims and fancies and what we might do or might not do. Look how verse 6 reads. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. You see, we didn't know God before. We didn't know his saving power before. We didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ before. But he knew us. He knew us. Not only did he know us, he loved us. Loved us from a past eternity. Chose us in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. He knew you and I, my friends, when we were born, before we knew anything, before we could think anything, before we could speak. He knew his people as they languished in unbelief, in sin, in all sorts of folly, the errors of the world. He knew us then, and he was waiting for that time which he had appointed, which his wisdom had devised, in which to save us and to regenerate us. He did not send forth his Spirit on a whim. He did not send forth his Spirit in some moment of time. He did not send forth his Spirit as some contingency measure to save us because he was sorry for us in that moment. No, my friends, he sent forth his Spirit because we were sons. Because we were those whom he had chosen. Because we were by grace amongst the number of his elect. Because we are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Yes, we languished in this world. In that period, we were indiscernible from men and women of the world. Nobody could have looked at you or I before we were saved and say, this person is elect. Nobody could say, oh, here is a sensible sinner. Nobody could discern us. Nobody could tell us apart. As Job describes it, no one can tell as one looks in the winter across a forest or a wood which trees are dead and which trees are deciduous and will yet spring forth to life. Could not be discerned, could not be told. But God knew. God knew. And because we are sons, because we were children, the object of his electing grace, that is why God in due course sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts to do that which he had always purposed to do that which he had sovereignly decreed he would do from a past eternity. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. Do you notice still further from this verse 6 what this teaches us about the Trinity? We are used to the expression, the Spirit of God. And we think, and rightly so, of the third person of the Trinity as being the Spirit of God. But here, equally in Galatians 4 verse 6, we are reminded that the Trinity is triune in power, is equal and indivisible in authority and Godhood and deity, and so it is equally appropriate to speak of the Holy Spirit as being the Spirit of his Son as well. And you will remember how the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, speaks about the third person of the Trinity. For example, in John's Gospel. And here in John chapter 15, he speaks of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps we shall start in chapter 14. And in chapter 14 of John's Gospel, verse 16, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." You see, here is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of the sending forth of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, as he is called, the capital C there in John 14, verse 16. The Spirit of truth, another name given to him in verse 17, to dwell in the hearts and in the lives of his true people. "And in sending the Holy Spirit," says the Lord Jesus, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." Because you see, my friends, to have God the Holy Spirit indwelling our hearts
is to have the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, is to have the Father abiding with us. We cannot separate the persons of the Trinity in this operation. The Holy Spirit is as much the Spirit of God as he is also the Spirit of Christ. To have the Holy Spirit with us is to have God the Father abiding with us, is to have the Son abiding with us. We don't claim to understand a Trinitarian being. We don't claim to have all the answers concerning the Trinity of God. But this much we can say, that the Holy Spirit is equally the Spirit of his Son as it is the Spirit of the Father. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who sends the Holy Spirit forth, as he goes on to say in John chapter 15. He says, "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." The Lord Jesus Christ it is who sent the Spirit forth, who commanded the Spirit to come. Chapter 16, verse 7, "It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." You see, it is equally valid to speak of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of the Son. But I would like to show you still further how that there is something particularly concerning the Lord Jesus Christ conveyed here by the Holy Spirit himself. Because that verse goes on to say, "God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now, you know, the notion of God being a Father is one which goes back into the Old Testament to very earliest times in the record of Scripture. Let me just bring to you just a couple of brief references where God is spoken of as a Father in the Old Testament era. So, for example, in Psalm 68 and verse 5, David says this in his psalm. He describes God, "A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land." God there described as a father to the fatherless. And likewise in Isaiah, as another example, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 64 and at verse 8, we find such an expression as this: "But now, O Lord, thou art our father, we are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand." Now, these are just two examples, and there are many more that we might turn to where God is described as a father in the Old Testament. But you will notice how that, in that first example that we read, God is described as a father to the fatherless, and in that sense, we might say it means this, that God would be able to supply what particular individuals were missing and what their deepest needs were, whether they were widows, whether they were orphaned, whether they were impoverished, what such things they seemed to have need of in this life, and what they might have thought they lost or they missed out upon in this life, God would supply it to them. And similarly, in Isaiah chapter 64, we read of God as a father there, but you will notice the connection in that case is creation, speaking of God as a potter forming the clay and saying that God is a father in the sense that he is the creator and progenitor of all that he has made. You see, God is spoken of as a father in the Old Testament, but the Jewish people particularly understood it in a metaphorical sense, understood it in a poetical sense, understood it in a theological sense. None were saying that God was their father in a practical sense, or in a familial sense, or in a personal sense. Indeed, you know that the Jews used to boast of their descent from Abraham. They said, "We have Abraham for our father." Abraham they could reckon with. Abraham was a biological ancestor, they reckoned. He was their predecessor. He would appear at the very top of their family trees. They could think of Abraham as a father. But God, if they spoke of him as a father, well, they meant metaphorically a father. They meant, in a poetical sense, a father. But to the true people of God, our verse tells us this: He hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." You see, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, reckons God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, to be his actual Father. That is the relationship which they are described as having in the Scriptures. This is the language which is used of the first and second persons of the Trinity. And thus, when the Lord Jesus Christ was upon earth, he refers to God time and time and time again with this language. He says, "Father, Father, glorify thine own name. Father, this, and Father, that, and Father, I know that thou hearest me always." The Lord Jesus Christ used that language of God because in every sense of the word, he accounted God as his Father. Not by metaphor only, not in a poetical sense, not in a literary sense. But this was the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to God. He speaks of heaven as my Father's house, doesn't he? He speaks of the place which he came from as being the Father. I proceed from the Father. I came from the Father. He says, I return unto the Father. He used the word freely. He used the word forcibly. He used the word with meaning and emphasis. He used it in the true sense, in the sense of family. And we might say that surely that was his unique privilege. Surely there could be no one else in all that is created or all that is uncreated who could ever speak of Jehovah, who could ever speak of the first person of the Trinity in such terms as this, as my Father. You see, my friends, this is also the unique privilege and blessing of the people of God. Because he himself, the Son, is heard to teach his own disciples. For example, in one place he says, "When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven." He says in another place, "I return unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." You see, here is remarkable language. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, teaching his people to call God their Father also, to use it in the fullest and freest sense of the word, to use it as though speaking of family, to use it as though speaking of actual kith and kin. He teaches his people to call God their Father and mean it. And mean it. And this, my friends, also is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit who regenerates us, the Holy Spirit who reveals truth of God's word to us, the Holy Spirit who makes the Bible alive unto us and applicable to us, the Holy Spirit teaches us and encourages us and moves us to to speak to God in these terms, to use such language as this of God, and to call him our Father.
We read it, of course, in Romans chapter 8, and that's a parallel passage to what we have before us here in Galatians, so well known to us here in Romans chapter 8, where the apostle says, verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God.
You see, my friends, our conversion experience is not described in Scripture simply as a conversion experience. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 3, those words that we know so well, speaks of it as new birth, as being born again. And of course, Nicodemus, who heard those words first, he puzzled at it and thought, what on earth can it mean? Surely one can only be born once in one's life. But the Lord Jesus says, no, this saving work, this regeneration is like being born again. And if we think of it in those terms, my friends, if we were to be born a second time, so much would change, wouldn't it? If we were to suddenly have a rebirth, a new birth, citizenship would change, our language would change, our country of origin would change, our parentage would change. And this is precisely it. This is one of the glorious, perhaps the most glorious consequence of salvation, my friends, that we are henceforth reckoned not as the children of our biological parents any longer, not as descendants of fallen Adam any longer, but we are henceforth reckoned the children of God, sons and daughters of God. And the Holy Spirit is he who makes us come to the realization of this and testifies to this and witnesses to this. Let me remind you of some of the language used by John in his first epistle. Here in chapter 3 of 1 John, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And he goes on to say in verse 24 of that chapter, it is all under the same general heading with which that chapter began. He says this in verse 24, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he, that is God, in him, the individual. And hereby we know that he abideth in us, by the Spirit which he hath given us. Again in chapter 4, verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And again in chapter 5, and at verse 6, it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. There are three, verse 8, that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. You see, my friends, perhaps we would like to know, what is it like to have the Holy Spirit of God in us? What is it like to have the Holy Ghost in us? We think perhaps it would be so nice, wouldn't it, if there was something obvious to see, or something obvious to feel, or something tangible that we could assess with our senses. We think, wouldn't it be useful if, as in the day of Pentecost, the presence of the Holy Ghost in an individual could be signified by a cloven tongue of fire upon their heads, or that there could be a sound of a rushing mighty wind when the Holy Spirit comes to visit an individual. And if it was something like that, it would be so simple, wouldn't it? And we could just say, well, yes, here is a person who has the Holy Ghost, because here is some visible thing or some audible thing to denote it. But of course, it is not like that. The Lord Jesus, in that same conversation with Nicodemus that we referenced earlier, reminds him of the invisibility of it. The Holy Spirit is not something that you can see or hear or measure or detect by instrumental means, says the Lord Jesus. You prove the presence of the Holy Spirit by his effects, by his work, by his influences. And my friends, here is one of the influences of the Holy Spirit. He teaches us that we are God's children. And let me tell you, fellow Christian, that if ever you have entertained the idea that you are a child of God, if ever you in prayer have said, Heavenly Father, or O Father, or My Father in heaven, and you've used that word without having to stop and consider whether it was appropriate for you to use it or relevant for you to use it, if ever you have been caused to reflect upon God and to think upon God in all his other attributes and qualities and personalities and his nature, if you have been caused to think upon God as a Father in heaven, and to have these comfortable notions concerning him and these thoughts about him, that has not come from your flesh. That is not vain imagination. That is not the working simply of some mental process. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is one of the sure evidences and tokens that the Holy Spirit is in your heart and is in your life. Because it is the Holy Spirit that enables us to think of God in these terms. You know, there's men and women of the world, thousands, millions of persons, billions of individuals. And many surround us in this town. And if they think of the word God at all, they think of it as an obscenity. They think of it as an interjection or an exclamation. They think no more of it than that. There are others who hear the word God and immediately their heart sinks. They think, oh, here comes something religious. Here is something churchy, here is something ecclesiastical, and immediately their hearts are hardened and they put their fingers in their ears, either literally or at least inwardly. They don't have anything to do with it. It repulses them. They feel an inward revulsion at the very notion of God, and of course there are others who simply mock at it and consider it as something fantastical, and they think of it as being some mythical or fairy tale creature. This is the extent of their senses or feelings of God. But my friends, if I can speak to you as I do this evening of the being of God and speak of the first person of the Trinity as God the Father, and you don't have a revulsion at that, you don't have inward opposition to that, you hear me say such words as these and you accept them immediately and you say, yes, you're talking of God as a father, and I recognize this language, and I know this language, I delight in this language, because God is my Father. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. You would not be like that. You would not think like that. You would not feel like that. But for the Holy Spirit within. It is the Spirit of Christ. The Lord Jesus could call God his Father from the heart. And he did so. And he did so freely. And he did so without reservation, without hesitation, without presumption. And so may we. And so do we. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He uses this simple Syriac or Aramaic word here, which is translated directly into English. Just as in English, little children, infants, might be taught to refer to their parent as Dada, so in Syriac or in Aramaic, children would use the expression Abba. It is as simple as that. It is as fundamental as that. It is profound as that. And you notice the language of our verse. He hath sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You see, this is where it begins with us, fellow Christians, in our experience. We have this new birth. At our conversion, we begin as infants, as babes in the things of God. We do not have a full understanding. We do not have a complete theology of God. We are not what we ultimately will be. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit has only just begun. But you see, here is the starting point. The Spirit of the Son in our hearts crying, Abba, Father. The earliest, the simplest, the most fundamental of cries that a child could make, and spiritually, this is where we begin. This is where we start. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. Those who are brought to this point, those in whose lives grace intervenes and the Holy Spirit comes down, manifest that they are not servants. They are not with the rest. They are not simply part of an anonymous multitude who have heard the things of God, who have sat under the sound of his word, whether in the Old Testament or the New, but they manifest themselves to be truly his sons. We do not know who the elect of God are until salvation comes and until conversion comes, and then we know that here is another whom God chose in Christ from before the foundation of the world. We do not know who the true sons and daughters of God are until new birth comes and until they can begin to cry, Abba, Father, spiritually speaking. But when that time comes, we may say, this is not a servant. This is not a slave. This is not someone coincidentally under the sound of the gospel. Here is a child. Here is one concerning whom it may truly be said, God is their father. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You see, my friends, in this connection, our parentage means everything. Just as in human families, our line of descent, our family, might have tremendous implications for us, either good or bad, according to the family we are born into and the parents that we have, my friends, spiritually, we may magnify that impact 100-fold, because ultimately there are only two families to be reckoned. There is the seed of the serpent, and there is that family named in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has an impact not for this world only, but for the world to come. It has consequences not for this life only, but for eternity to come. And to be a child of God is to be an heir of God. Not a member of an earthly royal family. Not an individual in an earthly dynasty of kings or presidents or monarchs or rulers. But, my friends, an heir of God. The language almost defies description. I could not, my friends, if I spent not only the rest of the sermon, but the rest of the night, indeed the rest of your earthly lives, describing to you what it might possibly mean to be an heir of God. And let me assure you that we have eternity to find out. And though eternity has no end, we will never get to an end of finding what it meant to be an heir of God and to be a citizen of heaven and to enter into those eternal glories. Because as long as they go on, so we will be finding more and more of what it meant to be an heir of God. It's an expression that we've touched upon already. We touched upon it last week. It is described there in Romans 8 in those well-known words, an heir of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. But in conclusion tonight, I would point you to a slight difference in the term used here in verse 7. It says, an heir of God through Christ. An heir of God through Christ. Now, perhaps we sometimes think about our sonship, about our being the children of God, and we think of the Lord Jesus Christ in that connection, and perhaps there is a little bit of us that thinks almost, well, is it really fair? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, and he is obliged to share his Father, if I may reverently so put it, with those whom he saves and with those who come to faith. And he, who is the true heir of God, has to be a joint heir with a lot of sinners whom he has saved. And we might think, well, really, what is the disposition of the Lord Jesus Christ towards us in that respect? Because we are so often inclined to think in humanistic terms and to reduce these things. Is the Lord Jesus Christ really happy about this? That we should be made heirs with him, that we should be elevated to his status and position, that we should share his glory? Perhaps we think of the parable of the prodigal son, and we think of the reprehensible reaction of the elder brother described in that parable, and we think, well, could there possibly be anything of that mindset in the Lord Jesus? No, my friends. We are made heirs of God through Christ. Through Christ. He is not merely a spectator to this process. He is not passive in this process. The only reason that we, by grace, are the children of God, the only way that we are made heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, is through Christ. Because he has done it. Because he submitted himself to the purposes of God, and because he engaged himself in that divine plan of salvation, because he said, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. It is only because he made it so that it is so. We are the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus through Christ. Because he has made it possible. Because he has done the work, because he has accomplished the plan and purposes of God, because he stooped down to save us and to deliver us and to bring us unto himself. My friends, he has gone to prepare a place for us that he might come and receive us unto himself, that there, where he is, there we may be also. Not only is he complicit in this, my friends, it is his desire, it is his purpose, it is his work, it is his delight. We read that for the joy that was set before him, the prospect of your salvation and mine, the prospect of making you and I, sinners though we are, the joint heirs of his throne and the inheritors of heaven, for the joy of that work set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. My friends, we are made heirs, not in spite of Christ, not without Christ, but through Christ. He has done the work. He has brought it to pass. Oh, may we then rejoice and have that assurance and confidence, and by the Holy Spirit cry, Abba, Father, from the heart. God grant it. Amen.